Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 827. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, as usual, in the Reformed Forum studio. And I have with me a very special guest, the first time on the program in person here. We have Carlton Wynn, who serves as a pastor at Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome, Carlton. It's good to see you.
Thank you, brother. It's so good to be here.
Yeah, we've been having a good time. It's been a couple days. You've come into the studio. We have just concluded recording a course that you taught on Calvin's Institutes, books 1 and 2. And we're looking forward to talking about that today, discussing the course, but also just zooming out and discussing Calvin's Institutes and our experience with it and our usage of it in various church contexts and seminary contexts. So it's exciting. So first thing first, though, I should ask, what is your experience of the studio and Illinois? You visited before, so I should say I showed you around a couple months ago when you were in town doing something at Bethel OPC.
Yeah.
But coming back and actually teaching a course, how's it been?
It's been fantastic. I think one of the things that people don't know is how great the library is here.
Oh.
I mean, there are books everywhere. and you did show me around. I was fascinated by just the equipment you've got and just the whole setup, but just spending 3 days just perusing the shelves and seeing all the resources that are here, it's been fantastic. And we've eaten very well.
Uh-huh.
And you've been a great host, so thank you so much for the invitation to come
HQ. Thanks. You're most welcome. It's great to have you with us. We always want to treat our guests well. You're a guest, yes, but you're teaching and involved in doing stuff at Reform Forum. So, I mean, still though, this was your first course and we want to show you a good time and certainly want to have good fellowship. And so it's been fun doing all that stuff. And especially as it starts getting colder, the fewer people want to come back here.
Well, the leaves are changing. It's beautiful out here and it's been good weather. And yeah.
You're no stranger to it living in Philadelphia for several years. So you know what that.
Yeah. But I was really thankful the day that I got rid of my snowblower. So I don't know if I could get one again. But
you don't need those in Atlanta.
Yeah.
Well, I'm excited to continue talking about this. And we've talked about some of this stuff at lunch already, but hopefully we can rehash some of the material and share with people a bit about what this class is about. And then hopefully in a not too distant future, maybe a couple months, maybe sooner, we'll be able to have the course already published. One thing we are thankful for, there hasn't been too many run-ins with the construction crew next door. I know in the last episode we recorded, we're wondering whether all that noise would come through on the microphones. And then when I edited the episode, definitely that noise was there. So I don't know if everyone heard that, but if you're listening on headphones especially, you probably noticed. But I'm hearing it again.
Yeah.
We had to go next door. Ryan Noah went next door and politely asked the crew if they could hold off for a while just so you could finish the course because they...
I thought they were going to bust through the wall in the middle of the lecture, honestly. But they were very kind, and they took a breather, and we were able to finish that last lecture.
It's they're demoing the office next door because a new tenant is coming in. So they're destroying walls. That means they also are cutting up all the ventilation, sheet metal. So sometimes it sounds like they're drilling into, not even just drilling, sometimes it sounds like they are sawing the concrete. Like, I don't know if they're putting in toilets and drains, and I don't know what's going on, but it is so loud that it will reverberate sometimes throughout the floor. Like, it'll sound like a burglar, like some bank heist group is underneath us and that they're drilling up through the floor, but it's the guys. So I think it's the guys next door. Maybe we'll find out somebody's stolen all our theology books an elaborate heist.
Tunneling under.
Exactly.
To pillage the headquarters.
To pillage all the books. Whatever, just not the books. That happened to us years ago when I was pastor at Hope.
Somebody tunneled underneath the church and
almost
stole books.
We got burglarized. It was pretty traumatic. But they thankfully didn't take any of my books. I would have been most depressed about that. All the other stuff, whatever. I mean, it's rough. It's not pleasant. You feel violated and all this, but The books were safe, other than some got some bleach on them because they doused my office with bleach. But fortunately, wasn't too many of the books, man.
You know, on my car, I can't lock and unlock the doors cleanly with my remote. So sometimes I just leave it unlocked instead of just manually locking it. And I often have books in my car. And I think to myself, well, if anybody's going to steal anything, it's going to be a theology book.
That's right. You never know. Some exposition of the law or something.
some ethics text.
text. Oh, man. Well, there's all sorts of good stuff to talk about regarding Calvin's Institutes. Why don't you provide us briefly a summary of the class high level, and then I'd like to back up and talk a bit about your personal history and how you came to Reformed theology and Calvin's Institutes in the first place. But before we do that, why don't you tell us about the class?
Yeah, thanks. You invited me to do this a long time ago. It's been on the calendar for some time, trying to get a class in with Reformed Academy, and we just thought that the Institutes would be a wonderful option. This is a class that's not a deep dive into the intricacies of the Institutes. This is a class that's designed for Sunday schools, for educated lay people, for people who may be daunted by cracking open Calvin's Institutes. They look at it, it's 1,500 pages long.
Yeah.
They think they could never plow through something like that. So what I try to do is deal with Calvin's theology in the Institutes honestly, but also give a little bit of a overview of how the Institutes unfolds. What Calvin's trying to do at the heart of his project, and there was so much to say across 9 lectures that we could only address books 1 and 2, and we're going to have to wait on books 3 and 4. But books 1 and 2 deal with, as he titles book 1, knowledge of God the Creator, and then book 2 is titled Knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, and he covers a ton of theological topics across those 2 books.
Mm-hmm.
So the lectures run anywhere from 25 to 50 minutes, and I'm hoping that it's useful for people, you know, people that may be relatively new to Reformed theology, people that again, haven't read the Institutes. But I also hope it's useful for people who are more familiar with Calvin's magnum opus.
Mm-hmm. I was introduced to Calvin's Institutes. I graduated, well, I was probably in graduate school. So before coming to seminary, I was thinking about and then eventually preparing to come to Westminster. And I was reading obviously I'd heard of Calvin's Institutes by then, having become more aware of Reformed theology. But I found myself reading and working through the Westminster Seminary pre-seminary reading list,
mm-hmm.
and that was on there as a critical text, a very important text to read in preparation of going to seminary. So you mentioned it might be daunting to people who, you know, encounter this book that's, or this series of books that's 1,500 pages. And seeing that challenge myself, the nerds will appreciate, but I created a spreadsheet for myself. And I had an idea of about how many pages per day I would read and about when I would be able to conclude at that pace. And so every day I would go in and log. I would know what page number I had to finish by to meet my pace in order to finish in whatever, 3 months or something like that. And I even had I just distinctly remember having this line graph or a chart that would have the pace I was supposed to be on and then the pace I was at. So if I was dipping down a little bit, then I'd read more the next couple of days. And I had this line that was eventually I was trying to stay ahead of the pace to finish early. And it was the way that I got through and made sure that I finished the whole thing. I can't say that, you know, I necessarily understood it all or that I was reading well. There was during that time of my life, I was reading a lot, but I don't know if I was reading well. I think if there's one thing I could say to my younger self, it would be, slow down and read a few good books and read them many times and really digest them rather than just plow through everything.
Yeah.
But that's what I was doing at the time. And that was basically my cutting my teeth on Calvin's Institutes. How were you introduced to the book? When was the first time that you really dove in.
I think I purchased the institutes during my MDiv years when professors would require certain sections for ST classes, but I didn't really start at the beginning and work all the way through until I was serving as a pastor out of seminary. And let me back up a little bit.
I don't think many people read the whole thing. I only did because it was on that list, and I was obsessive about the list.
Yeah.
But I think a lot of folks out there probably haven't read Institutes cover to cover.
Making it through book four is, there are sections in there where he's polemicizing against Rome that go on forever. Let me back up, actually, because when I was doing PhD studies, I began those studies in 2010. And I think 2009 was the big Calvin 500 year, because he was born in 1509.
I got it.
And
they're all up there on the shelf.
Yeah, there you go. You got a nice couple of shelves on
David Hall edited a lot of that stuff.
Yeah. So a lot of publications came out of the Calvin 500 projects. But in 2009, I believe Ref21 did a blogging through the institutes kind of a year-long project. And by the time I arrived at Westminster doing PhD studies, Evangelical Press wanted to publish those blog posts into a book, and they had some gaps remaining for whatever reason, and so I was invited to contribute to those blog posts that were going to be in the book format and then edit the book along with Derek Thomas. So that was when I started really plowing through the institutes in a more deliberate way. And then I had before that time, I'm doing things out of order here, serving as a pastor before those studies, I had read through the institutes to do a Sunday school series called A Sprint Through Calvin's Institutes. So that was the first time that I really read through the institutes. Then the blogging through the institutes for the book that's titled Zeal for Godliness. Yeah. Then as a professor, I offered a seminar on Calvin's institutes and took a lot of notes, and we read through the entire, all four books in a semester, and had students presenting on sections from that, from it all.
Wow. All four books.
Yeah. We were flying,
man. That's like in a lot of seminaries nowadays, they would like arrest you as a professor. Like I remember teaching adjunct even 10 years ago. And I think there was, you know, it's like 350 pages an hour or something. That's wild.
I had them summarize every section in a sentence and outline the entire thing. And by the end, these guys were like crawling across the finish line. But so I took those notes and really tried to adapt them for the lectures in this course. So, you know, the Calvin's Institutes have just been a traveling companion of mine, and so rich, so worship oriented, so doxological. I think it's indispensable for pastors to read. I think it's so helpful for lay people to read. It really is doable if you get on a reading plan and try to work your way through it. And I think you'll be richly rewarded if you've never really tried to work yourself through. You just have to, it's a marathon. You got to pace yourself. But there are just sections where Calvin is soaring. And you really get to know the man as well.
So remind me, you did the sprint. That was in a church context?
Church context,
and then
sprint through
the
institutes,
a
just
seminar.
Little sections. And then the blogging through the institutes book, and then a seminar for PhD students.
Well, that leads me to, I'm curious, I would love for you to expound on this, but in many ways you are a pastor theologian. So you're teaching a lot, or three classes, I think, if I remember our conversation yesterday, three classes per year at RTS Atlanta. And you have been full-time professor for several years at Westminster Theological Seminary before leaving to go off to RTS. And you also have served as a pastor and presently are serving as a pastor of a church with other pastors too, but still preaching regularly. So you truly are a pastor theologian. I mean, the Center for Pastor Theologians is having their conference right now. So next time you come back, we should go down there and hang out with those guys and see how that goes. But that's a noble endeavor. And Calvin has a lot to say about that in terms of even the office of teacher. And there's a lot of interesting things to talk about or think about in terms of what is the role of education and a doctor for the church. We don't need to get into all that unless you'd like to. But I'm more curious and interested to hear you expound upon your experience, you know, in doing theology both in the academy and in the church, and even using the same material in both. What has been your experience? Have you noticed anything? What have you learned over the years having done this in multiple contexts?
Yeah, I would imagine we agree on this. I see the church and the academy as intimately related. I mean, Christ says, I will build my church, not I will build my seminary. However, I think the work of the seminary, the work of the academy is always in service of the local church. You're seeking to train pastors. You're seeking to build up churches. You're seeking to come alongside the work of the ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Calvin represents the best of both worlds. I mean, Calvin is a churchman. He preached hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons. He preached
like
every,
7 or 9 a week at one point, wasn't
every
he?
Day of the week.
Yeah.
He was preaching. Calvin's writing for those entering into gospel ministry. He started the Institutes and published the first edition in 1536 as a theological manual for people entering into gospel ministry. He had other purposes as well. He was seeking to aid his own French countrymen who were being persecuted. But Calvin was writing for the church. And so, yeah, I've never actually thought about that, how the Institutes has been both a central feature of a PhD class and also a Sunday school class in the local church. But I think it really does work both ways. I mean, there's so much Calvin scholarship out there, so much to learn about the history and background of the Institutes and all of Calvin's writings. But at the same time, it's a blessing to the people of God in the pew. I mean, there's a reason why the selection from Book 3 on Calvin on the Christian life has been of such use to ordinary folks. At Westminster in Atlanta, we started an initiative called the Book of the Month. And the first Wednesday of every month, I give a little presentation on whatever book we've been reading.
Yeah.
And we started this past fall with Machen, Christianity and Liberalism. We've read Luther on Christian Liberty. We did Athanasius on the Incarnation. We did 2 months on Augustine's Confessions. But one of the best ones we did was Calvin's little booklet on the Christian life,
mm-hmm.
From the early sections in Book 3. I think it's chapters 6 through 10. And it was so fruitful. Just that little section has been published, I know, by Ligonier and others as well. And so, yeah, Calvin's for everyone.
Yeah, no doubt.
Yeah.
I think that might surprise some folks because they might think that, you know, because of Calvinism, that he's some sort of theological heavyweight, which he is, but that the unnecessary conclusion people might draw from that is that he's inaccessible.
Right.
But he's tremendously accessible. You have a favorite translation, or what are your thoughts on any of that? I usually just stick with...
My default is the translation by Battles and edited by John T. McNeil, just because that's the one that's often cited in literature. There are some typos in there. There are some mistranslations. There are some footnotes that show McNeil's theological bias.
Mm.
But by and large, I found it to be a very helpful, easy-to-read translation. I think years ago I bought my wife a Beveridge translation.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if she's ever cracked it open, but but I do have that one. And but yeah, I just can't say enough about, like, the original title was Basic Instruction in the Christian Religion, embracing just about the whole sum of godliness. That was one of Calvin's favorite words, godliness, or sometimes translated piety.
Mm-hmm.
He was seeking to unfold theology that would fuel true piety. And he, in the Institutes in Book 1, he defines piety as that reverence joined with the love of God that the knowledge of his benefits induces. Mm-hmm. When we fear God for who he is, and we recognize that he is the source of our every good, we are moved to to honor him, to worship him, to adore him, and to give ourselves entirely to him. And that this is what Calvin's seeking to do. And I think people have found who read the Institutes, you can't help but be moved by Calvin. You know, we were shooting a little trailer for this class, and I said the Institutes was one of the few books that really made me want to worship the Lord as I was reading it. And, you know, you can remember certain times when you were reading something that you'll never forget where you were and how old you were and what was going on in your life when you read it. And I still remember reading certain sections of Calvin's Institutes and just being moved to worship the Lord, being moved as a pastor to love the people of God more, being emboldened to speak about the things of the Lord and evangelize. I mean, I think that's what reading good theology does for you, but something mm-hmm. about Calvin's Institutes did that for me in a unique way.
So how do you organize the course? What are some of the topics that you address? There's a lot of material, but you only went through books 1 and 2. Hopefully we'll come back and do 3 and 4 in the not too distant future. But even there, you can't just sit down and go through everything. So what did you choose to highlight, or how did you approach the material in the Institutes so that you know, people would get a sense of it and learn from it, but while not just, you know, trying to repeat what Calvin wrote in verbatim?
Yeah, I had to be selective. I had to think through how many lectures would be reasonable, how long they should be. I start out with just an introduction to the course. What is it about? What is the central objective of Calvin in writing this work? Mm. I tried to make it very clear that it was a work of doxological theology for the church, and it's an apologetic to the King of France. He writes a preface to King Francis I that's republished in, I think, all of the editions. So he's got various purposes, and I lay out those purposes. And then after introducing the work as a whole, there's a lecture on Calvin's biography, Calvin the Man, and we learn a little bit about the background and the history behind the Institutes, Calvin's life, how he was on the run, as it were. So the Institutes is it's a work of pilgrim theology. After the biographical lecture, we move into Book One, Knowledge of God the Creator, and the famous opening line that nearly all the wisdom we possess, which is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. And Calvin says, which one brings forth the other is not easy to discern. Mm. But he eventually settles on the fact that right, the right order of teaching, and we talk about how Calvin is all about the right order. He's a Renaissance humanist. He's an expert in the classics. He's very oriented to the proper order of teaching. Calvin says that we must know about God first. So the order of right teaching demands that we study the knowledge of God. So an entire lecture is basically given to that framework, knowledge of God, knowledge of self. And then in the fourth lecture, we move into knowledge of God, first revealed in nature, in the things that God has made. And Calvin talks about the kind of knowledge that would have been ours had Adam remained upright, had there been no fall. And we try to work through how Calvin says the knowledge that would have been ours had Adam remained upright would be a knowledge that expressed itself in piety and true worship. We would have rejoiced in the revelation of God in nature. But Adam did not remain upright. He fell into sin. And so we might ask, does this mean the knowledge of God from nature is impossible? Calvin says, no, absolutely not, because God has implanted knowledge of himself in the human heart and reinforced that knowledge through his self-revelation in nature. So we talk about the sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity, and how no matter how fallen man seeks to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, he is everywhere confronted with the glory of God in what Calvin calls this dazzling theater.
And yet dazzling like Taylor Swift's sparkling dresses.
you're throwing me, man. Yeah, dazzling like the wardrobe changes in Taylor Swift's Eras Tour.
We were having it. I'm being a bad host, but we were having a fun conversation over lunch about trying to do a Christian cultural critique of Taylor Swift stuff in light of some of the recent stuff going on with the TGC website. Anyway,
since we're on we did ask ChatGPT to write a blog post. What can we learn about the gospel from eating sushi?
It was pretty good.
It spit out a pretty good, heart-wrenching parallel between the gospel and eating sushi. Anyway, where was I? God's revelation in nature. Man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. Sense of deity is not lost.
Yeah.
And then we need another and better help. So we move to God's revelation in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So revelation in nature, revelation in Scripture. Then the next lecture is called God and His World, where beginning in chapter 13 of book 1, Calvin talks about who God is. He is the infinite spiritual essence who is triune. And we work through some of his discussion of the aseity of the Son, how the Son is God of himself, how Calvin sees the divine nature not generated or derived in the Son, though the Son is eternally begotten. We talk about God's creation of all things and his sovereign overruling providence in all things. And that really brings us to the end of book one. And then in the last three lectures, we look at book two, where Calvin first unfolds our desperate need for Christ. Book two is titled, as I mentioned, God the Redeemer in Christ, and knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. And he spends the first five chapters talking about sin and its effects and how desperately we need the Savior. He really holds up the mirror and shows us our depth of sin and wickedness in order to set up the way that Christ is revealed throughout all of the Scriptures. And he really harps on that in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7 of book 2, he moves to the law of God and the relationship between the law and Christ. He talks about the uses of the moral law. He exposits the Ten Commandments with reference to Christ and the purposes of God in history. And then he talks about the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. How are they united as different administrations of the one covenant of grace centered on Christ? Calvin is insistent that the Mosaic covenant sets forth Christ, beckons faith in Christ, led the people of God as a tutor to Christ. And so there is a essential unity between the Testaments. And yet he is equally insistent that there is development from Old Testament to New. So he walks through how the two eras of God's administration of grace differ. And he gives five reasons why, how the Testaments differ. And then in the final lecture, which might be the longest lecture, it's titled Christ's Person and Work. And it's just classic Calvin teaching about the two natures of Christ in the one person of the divine Son.
Amen.
He's thoroughly Chalcedonian, and he then moves to the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king,
mm-hmm.
and his substitutionary atonement, and then finishes by walking through the Apostles' Creed and the way in which it affirms the judicial condemnation of Christ under Pilate as he took our guilt upon himself and credits to us his righteousness, and how he, we talk a little bit about the phrase from the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell.
Here we go.
And Calvin's interpretation of that clause, yeah, and how it differs from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Calvin goes on to talk about Christ's ascension, his glorious return, and how all of the blessings of our salvation are summed up in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, I feel a little uneasy with the fact that we don't get into book three, which is is how everything that Christ has done needs to be applied to us by the secret energy of the Holy Spirit. So, it's a little incomplete without book three, and certainly book four on the church. But it's a good starter, I think, mm-hmm. and hopefully it's useful to people.
Absolutely. I think it's going to be. I think it's going to reach a whole new group of folks. It's very accessible. People are going to enjoy it. I'm looking forward to getting the video out there and available to everybody, which it'll be online entirely for free. We'll have audio and video versions of it. Even the videos will be right on YouTube for churches to use, along with companion resources. I want to revisit some of the material you mentioned about natural revelation and natural theology, just the natural knowledge of God and the effects of the fall, and how Calvin is so helpful there. That is one of the best, most insightful and important sections on natural theology, I think, that we ought to read, this natural revelation and how that impacts us and what that knowledge affords in terms of what we can derive from it, what, you know, how we can use it, what positively can we say about what God has naturally revealed, or what he has revealed in the book of nature. And there's a lot of conversation about this in our circles, especially in circles that are touching on post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics, or we have a lot of friends and colleagues and acquaintances that are interacting with the thought of Thomas Aquinas, who would have a different view of the image of God and the effects of the fall and what that does to man's mind and his abilities. Obviously, you and I, as two-thirds of the Van Til group, have great affinity and interest in the work of Cornelius Van Til. What do you think of all these matters with regard to these topics? More specifically, Thomas and Van Til, how might they interact with or interface with what Calvin says in the Institutes?
Well, I wish our friend Lane was here. He's done such great work on the natural knowledge of God. I'm convinced that Calvin believes, and well, let me back up. I mentioned the right order of teaching. Calvin's very interested in that, and one of the templates for the order in which he's unpacking these topics is the book of Romans, and he's walking through God's self-disclosure in the things that he has made so that men are without excuse. And it's not just that God has objectively revealed himself to man, but man is so inescapably confronted with the reality of God's self-disclosure that he possesses knowledge of God as the image of God. He possesses, again, what Calvin calls the sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity. And there has been debate over whether this sense of deity is a bare capacity to know God or whether it's actual content. And I'm convinced, and try to cite examples from the Institutes where Calvin shows it's actual knowledge of God stamped on the heart that cannot be eradicated, though fallen man seeks to suppress and extinguish that sense of deity, he utterly fails. Now, like Van Til would say, I think Calvin says before him that we ought to make a distinction between the knowledge of God that is stamped on the heart and the reality of general revelation outside of him as well, and the response that fallen man makes to that revelation and to that sense of deity within him. And Calvin is so utterly clear that because of our fall into sin, all of man's responses outside of Christ to the general revelation of God is bound up in idolatry and hypocrisy. So Calvin is saying, he'll say at one point, fallen man does relatively better in the response that he makes in earthly things than in heavenly things. And some have said, see, Calvin accords all kinds of rational, natural ability to discern God's truth when it comes to earthly things, but maybe fallen man falls off the wagon when it comes to heavenly things. No, even in that context, I believe Calvin is clear that in all areas of life, man's sin infects his response to God in everything. Now, that doesn't deny the reality of God's common grace. Talk about that as well in the course, how God restrains the expression of man's rebellious spirit against him. But even where common grace is at work, even where fallen man does useful things in society and manifests the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has adorned him with, even there, the renewing grace of God in Christ needs to work. And even where common grace might enable fallen man to do many useful things in the world, those things are still harboring a hostility against God that needs to be renewed and resurrected by the indwelling power of Christ in the Holy Spirit. So does Calvin believe in natural revelation? Yes, of course. Does Calvin endorse natural theology? Well, if by natural theology we mean, does Calvin believe that fallen man can respond rightly such that it needs no redemptive renewal when it comes to anything pertaining to this world or to God as a response to the sensus divinitatis and God's self-revelation around him? I believe the answer to that is no. It doesn't mean fallen man is not confronted with things he ought to believe and ought to derive from nature. It doesn't mean that Calvin doesn't even unpack some of those things. But can fallen man reason rightly about God apart from the inward work of the Holy Spirit? No. Does fallen man have natural knowledge of God? Yes. But again, it's a knowledge that is stamped upon his heart and that he does not use well at all. Mm-hmm. It's a seed of religion. It's a semen religionis, but he doesn't water that seed. Mm. He doesn't cultivate that seed.
Sure.
He doesn't bring forth any of the proper fruits from that seed. The only way the semen religionis, the seed of religion, can yield true religious activity is when it is cultivated, blessed, and renewed by Christ through the gospel.
Amen. Let me ask you then about the ethical aspect of knowledge and with regard to the antithesis. Because someone might respond to this, or as we're discussing this and starting to parse out different sides of the natural knowledge of God and what can be concluded from it by believers or even unbelievers, these are all helpful dimensions. We need to recognize the fact that there is a total depravity, that sin affects the mind and the will, and that natural man has a positive knowledge of God mm-hmm. implanted within him. Because of common grace, natural man can see the world and make many conclusions, many of which are correct.
Mm-hmm.
But that's by God's common grace, not his natural unaided ability. But here's a question I have for you, because this touches a bit on some neo-Calvinism, which isn't Calvinism here, but the neo-Calvinism looking at one of the critiques can be, well, you know, can you only go to a Christian plumber? Mm. Or do Christians, are they the only people that can do mathematics? Like, what about the unbeliever who can do these things? Again, a lot of that would fall under the category of common grace.
Mm-hmm.
But I want to ask you and wonder if you might comment on the ethical aspect of this knowledge. Because yeah. even if some by common grace, a natural man is doing 2 + 2 correctly.
Right.
There's still something wrong with what he's doing.
Yeah.
Right?
So you mentioned the word correct, like the unbeliever can do certain things and come
ostensibly,
to
certain yeah, correct even conclusion. That's loaded.
Yeah.
Ethically.
So you and I would want to put like quotation marks around that, right? Can a non-Christian plumber fit the proper pipes together so that the sink runs? Of course. He's made in God's image.
But even that needs to be said, because some critics of Van Til would say he would deny that, which is nonsense.
Yeah, I don't know where that conclusion would come from. But what we're saying is that if this is our Father's world, if he shines in all that's fair, then all things must have as their proper reference point God and his glory. All things on this side of the fall should be done, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And to the extent that that's not happening, even when we're fitting pipes together, there's something wrong in our human activity. This is bound up in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 16, section 7, where it says, the works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things that God commands and commends, and of great use to themselves and others, right? So formally, the unbeliever can do many useful, beneficial things that we can commend, that God even commands. But, this is Westminster 16:7, because those unregenerate works do not, A, flow from a heart of faith, they're not done with a right motive, B, they're not done according to a right standard, namely the Word of God, and C, they're not done to a right end, namely the glory of God. Get a load of this. The confession says, those very works are therefore sinful and cannot make a man meet or fitting or fit him to inherit salvation. And yet, here comes the final qualification. The neglect of those things is more sinful and displeasing unto God.
Totally.
So the non-Christian can do many useful things, things that formally resonate with the law of God, but they're not done from a right motive, according to a right standard, to a right end. So they are sinful and displeasing unto mm-hmm. God. And yet not doing them is more sinful mm-hmm. and more displeasing unto God. I just find that to be such a helpfully balanced and biblical statement about the works of unregenerate men.
I agree with you. I think there also can be more to be said specifically with regard to natural theology. I'd love your feedback on this or your thoughts. I'm just thinking off the top of my head. And as I've been saying lately, there's not much there. But is more to it? Is there more to it? I should pose this as a question. Is there more to it than merely the fact that the product is the manner in which it's done is sinful? For example, Aristotle.
Mm-hmm.
Aristotle, reflecting on the things of the earth, things of nature, and engaging in philosophy. Some might say, depending on how you define things, natural theology mm-hmm. to a degree. I know that might be contentious even, but you know, depending on your taxonomy and all that kind of stuff. But reflecting on the world, or even Thomas Aquinas looking at the five ways, for example. Reflecting on the world and coming to arguments for the existence of God, but doing so purely from reflection upon natural revelation. He's doing it independent of Scripture, not mm-hmm. because he thought that that knowledge ought to be independent, but that this is his mode in those of investigation at that time for that purpose. Okay, so some might say, okay, well, sure, I realize that if the natural philosopher, natural theologian is engaging in these activities not for the glory of God, then mm-hmm. what they have done is sinful.
Mm-hmm.
But couldn't we just say that the product of their natural reasoning, the product of this argumentation and this reflection is still correct and useful? I mean, in terms of content, not in terms of ethics.
Right.
I'm not suggesting this myself. I'm just being proposing this as a question. How do we... Must we not also account for the fact that the ethical component to reasoning, to mm-hmm. knowledge, and the acquisition of knowledge will also potentially and probably inevitably affect the content as well?
Yeah.
Because you make false conclusions.
Right. This is where I like to in class, I introduced the category of formal truth. You know, we talked earlier about putting quotes around correct. There are many different ways to say it, and I'm open to better ways of saying it. But I do think that on the one side, there are conclusions of Thomas's natural theology that are useful, that are true as far as it goes.
Aristotle, too. A lot of his categories are tremendously helpful distinctions. And we rely on an Aristotelian metaphysic in many regards in the Reformed tradition,
and
no doubt about it.
We're borrowing terms from philosophy and the development of Trinitarian theology and of course, all the rest. Nevertheless, all of those conclusions have to be informed by revelation, a revelatory content. They have to be properly situated in the light of the creative work of God and his overruling providence. So Van Til looks at the five ways of Thomas and says, on the one side, if they are clearly articulated in light of the presuppositions of creation and providence, they have what he calls absolute probative force. But if they are developed and articulated on the basis of human reason, apart from the regenerating influence of the Spirit, and if we accord fallen man the ability to do this too, he says they are worse than useless, because they demonstrate a God who does not exist.
You imagine getting that? Did you ever do that on a student's paper?
This argument is worse than useless. You're proving a God who is an idol of your own making. I've never actually given that comment.
It's like
on a
less
paper.
Than zero.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. We are all dumber from having. So on the one side, Van Til can say absolute probative force, and on the other side, worse than useless. And he's talking about the same words. So what accounts for the difference between absolute probative force and worse than useless? It's are these words grounded in divine revelation? Are they situated in light of the absolute God of Scripture? Are they under the redemptive reign of Jesus Christ? Are they flowing from a heart of faith for the glory of God? Are they being informed by biblical categories? This is what makes the difference. And people get lost kind of in just, it's the same word or it's the same phrase, therefore it means the same thing. No, it doesn't. It doesn't always mean the same thing. One can lead you down a road to idolatry. The other can lead you to the true and living God.
Wow. No, that's a useful way to put it. I appreciate that. There's a lot to read on this. And this is definitely an ongoing discussion. A lot of people talking about this topic. It's important.
Let me tell you one more thing. And I have, the only reason I know the page number is because I took a picture of it. It's on my phone in the other room. But I was reading a book by Craig Carter called Contemplating God with the Great Tradition.
Yeah, sure.
And I think it's on page 78, okay? And he says we have seen how Paul says man usually suppresses the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. He uses the word usually. But then he goes on to say that some philosophers have, and this is my word, not his, broken through that suppression and arrived at true conclusions about God. And he says that Platonism stands out as a singular example in this regard. So the question is, do we believe that Romans 1 and the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness is 95%?
Yeah. Is it just the default
happening?
But not,
but yeah, then there are certain select few.
Right.
I sometimes call them the few, the proud, the rationalist, who break through that rebellious response, somehow lay it aside, and arrive at true truth concerning God in terms of their espoused propositions and acknowledged truths. I don't think Paul gives us that option. So we got to be very careful about how we articulate these things. There's a lot of talking past one another, but I think following Paul, Calvin, and following Calvin, Vantil can be helpful guides.
Absolutely. I'd love to continue this conversation, and we certainly have a lot more to talk about, but I do want to ask you and give you some time to talk about your recent address at the Reformation Worship Conference. Tell us about that. I'd love to hear about it more and explain your or expound upon your address. I wasn't there. Hopefully I'll be there next time.
Yeah, thanks. The Reformation Worship Conference is a conference that has been long held at Midway PCA Church in Powder Springs, Georgia. The pastor there is a friend named David Hall. In fact, we were talking about the Calvin 500 stuff.
Absolutely.
So much of that was pioneered and headed by him. He's a great scholar, very prolific writer, good pastor. And David had this conference. I went to it with an OP brother, Greg O'Brien, back in 2019. We had a wonderful time. And then COVID hit, and the conference went away for about 3 to 4 years. And this fall, it came back, and the title of the conference, they're kind of branching out from Reformed worship to slightly related topics. This title of the conference was Christianity or Modernism. And it focused on ways that the modernist spirit has impacted the church even today, 100 years after Machen wrote Christianity and Liberalism. I had a great privilege of speaking at the pre-conference. The title was Maintaining True Religion in a Modernist World. Terry Johnson spoke, Kent Butterfield spoke, Carl Truman came in for the conference, Bob Godfrey, Neil Stewart, and then later in the conference, I gave another address called Modernism's Relentless Compromise of Divine Transcendence. And I originally wanted to title it
Nothing on Taylor Swift there in that one. No, too bad.
The original title was An Absolute Disaster. And I wanted to put absolute in quotes, an absolute
That's
disaster.
That's perfect, because then people would say, oh, Carlton's was an absolute disaster.
Right.
It's like my friend, he knew these guys that they were in this bar band, and they named their band All the Walleye You Can Eat. So that when they would play these gigs at a place, it'd say Friday night at a restaurant. It'd be on the marquee, Friday night, All the Walleye You Can Eat.
And nice, to get people to come.
His stupid jazz joke, or a dad joke, yeah.
Nice.
Yeah, one of those things.
So, but yeah, the conference was great. I should add that David Hall and Terry Johnson, who's the pastor at Independent Pres in Savannah, Georgia, they're now swapping this conference year to year. So in 2024, it'll be at Independent Pres in late October, and then in 25 it's going to come back to Midway at PCA.
Yeah.
So yeah,
I'll have to be there.
If you want like a family reunion of old school Presbyterians who care about ordinary means of grace ministry,
sounds like my people.
This is a conference for you.
I love it.
Yeah.
So tease it out a little bit. What were you getting at in the main conference address?
In the main conference on Modernism's Relentless Compromise, I talked about the antithesis that Machen drew between modernist religion and Christianity. And then I quoted a section from Christianity and Liberalism on the doctrine of God. And he says the modernist compromises the one attribute that renders intelligible everything else we say about God. He says there is one thing that's absolutely fundamental in the Bible, absolutely necessary to render intelligible all the rest. And he says that is the attribute of the awful transcendence of God.
Yeah.
Now, attribute, we can use that word rather loosely.
Sure.
It's in some ways the attribute of attributes when it comes to God's relationship with the world.
Mm-hmm.
So transcendence is a relative term. He's transcendent over all that he has made. I actually cut this out, but I wanted to say transcendence traces back to, if we want an attribute, the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
The holiness of God in and of himself.
Absolute.
And
his
absoluteness.
Sure.
Absolutely. And then the rest of the address, I tried to walk through what is the anatomy of the modernist compromise. And I said, basically, it unfolds in four steps. Not that it always has to happen
Skinner
this way.
They wanted three steps.
three steps toward the door.
You give them four.
Four steps. Yeah. So the first was, the first was the epistemological move, elevating human reason above the absoluteness of Scripture. Then the hermeneutical move, where we begin to read the Bible in light of modern life. Then the actual denial of transcendence is the theological move, and we end up, the modernist ends up reinterpreting divine transcendence. And a quote from Fosdick and some of his sermons, one sermon titled, "What Does the Divinity of Jesus Mean?" And he concludes that it means that Jesus has a transcendent quality about him, like his moral ideal.
He's like the natural philosophers. He's risen above the rest.
He's risen above the rest. Yeah. And then the fourth, and a pastor that I work with, Aaron Messner, helped me on this one, is the ethical move. That once we've compromised the divine transcendence, we do it in order to evade the absolute claims that he makes on our life. And really, it's the ethical desire to evade the absolute claims of the transcendent God that underlies and often motivates the other moves that are made in terms of epistemology and hermeneutics and theology. And then I close by saying only a transcendent God can really tell us who we are.
Yeah.
What's wrong with us.
Amen.
And
save
us. And finally, only a transcendent God can save us.
Yeah.
So, it was a good exercise. It was a wonderful time at the conference, and I hope it dovetailed with the theme of Christianity and modernism.
Amen. If people haven't read it, check out not this most recent issue of our magazine, but the previous one with Machen on the front, because Carlton has an article in there on Machen and the PCA. It's always fascinating to me, and I'm thankful as an OPC historian to see Machen being read and discussed among like-minded brothers and sisters outside of our immediate ecclesiastical bounds. It just started the OPC, so, or at least the PC of A. We were the PCA before you were the PCA, but these are wonderful ties, and I'm glad that Christianity and liberalism had its focus this year.
Yeah.
Who knows what'll happen in 24, 25. We're going to start having to get into the Auburn Affirmation and all this other stuff. I doubt there'll be as many conferences on those topics, but
probably
there could be.
Yeah. You know, at the conference, there was a lunch panel, and one of the questions was, who would be Machen 2.0 100 years later?
Yeah.
And
I think Daryl got asked that question at our conference.
Oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
Do you remember what he said?
I think he said Bob Godfrey.
Oh, really?
If you have to place a bet.
Oh, wow. Well,
I guess you would say he would be the odds on favorite or front runner.
Dr. Godfrey was in this panel.
I know he was there. Did he say himself? I am the man.
No. I think the question was present company excluded. So it was like, Terry Johnson. Chad actually pulled up a chair. He was on the
Did Chad panel. Think it was him?
No, but I was sitting next to Carl, and I said, well, he would have to come from the OPC.
Why? Why do you say that?
Well, I mean,
I appreciate that, but why do you say that?
A Machen 2.0, I just felt like if it's going to be a true Machenite.
But what's he fighting against in that space, I suppose?
Well, all I said, I was just trying to be ecclesiastically faithful.
I hear you. I'm not trying to bust your chops. It's just,
so I said, I think the two candidates are here, like Chad and Carl. Yeah. But and then I said, Carl now has too many friends to be.
Yeah, he's
to be
way
Machen.
Too liked among. Well, Machen had a lot of friends.
He had influence beyond the walls.
Mencken and even Pearl Buck, that we very much appreciated him. So, he wasn't obtuse. I mean, the people at Princeton thought he was idiosyncratic and had a, personality deficiency.
Yeah. But what I ended up saying is I'm not sure that it's possible for us to have a singular Machen 2.0.
Yeah.
Because the crisis that Machen faced really helped make him who he was as a fighter. He had this very clear battle to fight. And in our day, there are so many battles to fight that I'm not sure one person can really address all of them. And we live in a day where the New York Times is not publishing the latest General Assembly happenings in our denominations, you know? So there's so many different voices, so many streams of new media that I'd be curious to know your thoughts. I think the spirit of Machen has to be diffused throughout the church, has to be informing institutions and seminaries and, mm-hmm. and churches and pastors around the world. So I don't know, but it's an interesting question. 100 years later, who's the closest thing to a Machenite figure today?
Yeah, I don't think Machen, if we're just reading history, there's so many special things about Machen. He was a special person and uniquely capable and gifted. If our brother Ryan was here, he could help me with my French, but he had a certain je ne sais quoi, which all it means is he had a certain, I don't know what, you know, he had a thing about him that on the one hand, some people that didn't care for his theological conclusions and the actions he would take in response to that. And I'm thinking specifically of J. Ross Stevenson, and Charles Erdman, that, you know, they were really irritated by him and thought that, you know, he had a personality problem and couldn't get along with people.
Yeah.
And therefore ought to be removed. Like he's not a team player and he shouldn't be around the seminary on a faculty and he needs to be removed. And then that was part, they turned down his appointment to the chair of apologetics. Some people were also opposed to that because with that chair came the teaching of the ethics class, mm-hmm. and he wasn't a prohibitionist, even though he was a teetotaler personally.
Yeah.
So they thought, how can we have a guy who's wet teaching ethics?
Mm-hmm.
It was inconceivable for some of those people. But at the same time, he had many friends, and it was kind of like a bit of an institution builder. So there's a dash of Kuiper in him. Only insofar as he was a builder of things,
mm-hmm.
that he would create institutions. If he saw a need, he would take action and he would get people around him to do the thing. And he created Westminster Seminary out of necessity. He created, obviously began the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But before that, he had been instrumental in creating the Presbyterian Church Constitution Covenant Union, which was the affinity group that called its first meeting, which became the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America, mm-hmm. later renamed the OPC. But there were many other institutions he built. He built a group along with a friend of his called the League of Evangelical Students, which was like a campus ministry. He was involved in lots of these things where he would start these organizations, and he was almost universally beloved by his students because he held, you know, these game nights in his mm-hmm. apartment at Princeton, and he would feed them all, you know, fruits and nuts, and they'd play checkers and do all sorts of stuff. So he was seen as an older brother and a fun one, and people worked with him from a wide range of evangelical stripes, and he held something together that couldn't be held together after his death, because as soon as he died, it wasn't but a few months later that Carl McIntyre and others went to form the Bible Presbyterian Synod and eventually became the Bible Presbyterian Church. Mm. And, you know, other people split off in the 40s over, you know, people like Edwin Ryan and J. Oliver Buswell, who had different ideas of what the church ought to be. But those guys were friends with Machen and happy to be there. So there's a lot of things going on that he's really perplexing. So how can somebody, I guess Kuiper had his enemies too and was obnoxious, but I wouldn't take... My understanding of Machen isn't that he would be so bold and brash and kind of a bully the way that you kind of get the sense that Kuiper probably was.
Yeah.
And you read things about that. Contemporary people that were not on the right side really couldn't stand him. I think the people that didn't like Machen just probably misunderstood his principles.
Yeah, it was never personal.
Right, but they even the people that disagreed with him were probably imputing motives to his principled decisions.
Mm.
And I'm guessing that it wasn't his demeanor that was what was offensive because of his ability. The construction crew is going crazy now. It sounds like a UFO is landing on the roof. But these are things, you know, I'm no Machen expert. I've read plenty and talked with lots of Machen experts or many other people about him. But these are interesting things that I can't necessarily just put my finger on. But these are interesting features or facets. So this is a long way of answering the question. Could there be a Machen now? Well, maybe. But you're right. It's different 100 years later. But the beautiful thing about, and the sad thing about Christianity and Liberalism, the book, is that it sounds so contemporary because mm-hmm. the problems remain. But, you know, back in 1823 and back in 1723 and 1623, you also would have these same modernistic tendencies, even though that was a specific moment, modernism as a cultural movement and theological liberalism in its particular instantiation was unique in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. Machen is addressing the core concern, and that core concern at the end of the day is an anthropocentrism and a naturalism. Mm-hmm. And we're always going to be facing that. Mm. So I don't think that the core theological issues are different. Therefore, I think there could be a Machen 2.0 for the present day if necessary, because those needs are still there. Mm. But in the unique way that Machen was present and the unique way that he served the church, I don't know. We're also just kind of going away from big institutions.
That's true.
Just thinking about mainline churches, they're fragmenting, falling apart. You don't have 4 or 5 million member churches to fight against, a giant machine. People are fragmenting and becoming so diverse. We're seeing that all over in culture, and we're seeing a kind of a destruction of traditional models of education, where online and everything else is catering to the individual. A lot of this has to do with what Carl has written on, you know, the rise of the triumph of the modern self. Mm-hmm. So we can construct our own reality right now. Mm-hmm. Well, at least our culture thinks you can decide who you are, what you are, and your biology and everything else needs to come into line with your own
internal
conceptions. It's the critical self is the ultimate. And so that everything else is like, is taking suit or following suit. So who are you, seminary, to decide what courses I should take and that I need to be there to do it? I'm going to take these courses here on, from this institution. I'm going to take these online. I'm going to do an internship over here. This is fruit, I think, of the similar movement. And we find the same thing even just with the way that we consume our news. Everything is fragmented. There's no common square. There's no big institutions. There is no, what some sociologists used to call, the third place, mm-hmm. where you have work, you have home.
Yeah, it's not Starbucks.
And then a coffee shop or the diner where you have to hash it out with other people. No, you are the controller and decider of your own destiny and your own reality. Mm-hmm. And you put the pieces and voices and institutions, if there are any, in your world the way you want.
Yeah.
And anything that doesn't fit is just out there. I don't know if, you know, this Machen against the machine, Machen against the big powers resonates as much in a world like that.
Well,
I don't know. That's a really long way to say it. Super
Kingdom.
Fragmented now.
Yeah.
And the Machen narrative might not be plausible in that world, but I could definitely be wrong.
Well, number one, you should be the historian of the OPC. Number two, just when you're listing some of the personality traits and orientations of Machen, I just couldn't help but think of our brother Lane, just in terms of joy, heavenly-mindedness.
Sure.
Courage in the face of opposition, mm-hmm. bearing the cross for the sake of Christ. I've just learned so much just watching him and seeing him carry on kind of the spirit of Machen in his labors here and elsewhere.
Precisely.
Thankful for it.
There's definitely some overlap there with Machen and with others. But yeah, it's an interesting historical exploration.
Yeah.
These are counterfactuals, but one thing is true. We always need to have people in the church. We're all called to it, but we need to guard the good deposit.
Yeah.
We need to defend the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And there's never a day where the church militant, so this side of Christ's return, there's never a day where we can rest and put that work aside. So in that sense, we all are nature.
we're all called
to fight the good fight.
Yeah.
And insofar as we're seeking the Lord, we need to do things that even might cost us everything. Yeah. Like we were talking last night about, you know, walking out of a church and the church building and everything you had, you left it for principles out of faithfulness to Christ and gave it up to a apostate presbytery, basically. You know, lots of churches, not lots, but many churches did that. Several of the founding churches of the OPC. And we may need to do that in other places. It's just we live in a different time with different sociological structures, different legal structures, and things are different.
Well, to bring it full circle to Calvin, in book two, he talks about the threefold office of mediator. And he's a bit pioneering in unfolding his Christology in terms of prophet, and I think the order is prophet, king, and priest. But in his discussion of king, Christ as king, there just is, it dovetails so well with what you're talking about, because he talks about Christ's kingship being not of this world and not looking like the monarchies of this world, and that Christ is building a spiritual kingdom. And he's doing it not that we would live lives of ease and luxury and health and wealth, but that we would live lives of spirit-wrought endurance, looking to our heavenly reward and delighting already in the deposit that has been given us in the Holy Spirit, and that Christ will one day visibly unveil his triumph and his glory. And he writes in his commentary on Matthew 25 that we will see, and in fact, the whole world will see the reason why God has assigned to his son a kingdom when that day comes. So this is what really propels the Christian life. It's what gives us joy. It's what enables guys like Machen to walk out and give up everything in terms of earthly glory for the sake of Christ.
Let goods and kindred go.
That's right,
this
brother.
This mortal life also.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's it. And I think that strain of the Reformed tradition that runs from Paul through Augustine to Calvin to Van Til to Voss to Machen is just so encouraging. These are a key. They're not the only ones, but these are the key cloud of witnesses that enable us. Mm-hmm. And encourage us to run with endurance.
Absolutely. That's so good. Well, please come back soon. Let's work on...
Thanks, brother.
We'll give you a break, but we'll work on a schedule to try to get you back here one way, shape, or form, teaching the course on Calvin's books 3 and 4 soon from the institutes. But maybe, some other things up our sleeve, theology conference, meetups, whatever. We've also got to come back to Atlanta soon.
Definitely. So definitely.
We had such a fun time at our meetup back in August. We'd love to come in another time. So thanks so much, Carlton. It's been a pleasure. Hopefully you have a good flight back and nothing crazy going on down at O'Hare Airport. Visit us online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our other programs. Our courses, we have many. I think this is the 21st or 22nd that we've recorded now. So quite a bit of material online and available for free. And of course, any upcoming events, subscribe to our email newsletter to find out all about this stuff when it happens. But I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.